right. Good morning. Hear me okay? It's good to see you. And this morning we are continuing on in our series, What's Next for the People of God? And as I say each week, this is my favourite topic. And I guess in the whole series for me, this is probably the pinnacle, talking about the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth, which you and I will be a part of in resurrected bodies. And it will be a wonderful, wonderful time. And I normally have about 11 pages of notes, and I ended up with 15. So I had to cull, but it's going through these verses and saying, you need to hear this, you need to read this. It's so exciting, it's so wonderful. And I felt like I couldn't leave anything out. But what I have done is take verses out and just include them in your handout so that you can take a look later on and read through these, perhaps listen to the message again and gain a bit more clarity, because as you'll notice, there's a lot to get through, and I kind of go at warp speed, and unless you're the fastest Bible flipper in the world, you're not going to be able to follow. So the verses are on the screen, the verses are in your notes, and I trust that this morning will be an encouragement to you. But before we start, will you join me in prayer? Father, we come before you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you that we can sing those beautiful and wonderful songs so rich with truth, so full of knowledge and instruction and understanding about what is to come. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that though we live this life in a difficult context, often with hardships, often with persecutions, we think of our brothers and sisters overseas as well. In spite of these obstacles, we can be filled with your joy. We think of our own Saviour, who was indeed a man of sorrows, yet he was faithful in every way. And we pray, Lord, as we study your word this morning and the various passages surrounding your kingdom, your coming kingdom, that you would enliven our hearts, enrich our minds. Lord, we pray and ask for your blessing upon us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think I've said it a number of times, but just to begin, the coming kingdom, the future, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ has always been a great means of encouragement to the people of God. And in fact, it's always been a part of the gospel preaching over the centuries, over the decades. And the people of God had always been encouraged by the fact that the Lord is going to return and all that that entails. And we're looking this morning at the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, where Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. And you remember from last time, we looked at the day of the Lord, last week that we were together, we looked at the day of the Lord, and we saw that that began at the end of the tribulation period. The tribulation period was that 3.5-year block, or 42 months, or 1,260 days, where Antichrist is allowed to rule and reign on this earth, bringing persecution and suffering to many. That will finish when Jesus returns and begins the day of the Lord. And you hear this phrase, the day of the Lord, and you can think, wow, well, a lot must happen in one day. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. It's a long period of time. And really, there are many things that have to happen before the Lord enters into that thousand-year period. And last week we talked about the fact that there was restoration and reclamation. You remember that? Jesus reclaims the kingdom and then restores everything, including his creation. It's interesting here in Daniel 12:12, Daniel makes reference to a period of 1,335 days. And I'm not going to confuse you with my mathematical sums, but you'll know that the end of the tribulation period comes 1,260 days. But then Daniel makes this statement, blessed is he who makes it to the 1,335 days. Now, you would have really quickly realized that there's 75 days difference between the 1,260 and the 1,335. What's that all about? Well, the 1,335 days, many people believe, are the period where the reclamation and restoration finishes. So Jesus has 30 days of reclamation and then 45 days of restoration. So there's a 75-day period where Jesus gets everything in order, puts his enemies under his feet and restores this earth, and the thousand years begins at the end of that 75 days, if that makes sense. And so we're going to spend a few moments looking at some of those events that happened during that 75-day reclamation and restoration period. And it's very difficult to work it out what order they go in, but there's a number of things must happen. We've already said that the Antichrist reign is finished. Revelation 19 talks about the Battle of Armageddon. He's dashed to pieces, he's thrown out, and Christ begins to reign and rule. But look here in Revelation 20 and verse 1, we see that Satan, who is Christ's ultimate enemy, is bound and is no longer allowed to deceive the nations. It says here in verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So here we have good news. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. During the whole duration of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, the millennial kingdom, Satan is not around. No demons are around. He is no longer allowed to oppose or deceive people in any way. He's completely bound. So that's one thing that we can see from Revelation 20 begins during this 75-year period, the defeat of Christ's ultimate enemy. He's bound for 1,000 years. There's also another thing, and we've talked about this before, the sheep and the goats judgment. That is where Christ assumes his role on the throne and then gathers all of the nations before him. Verse 4 of Revelation 20, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed." You remember we looked at Matthew 25, 31, which spoke of the coming of Christ, and you can see it there on the screen. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So you can see there that when Christ assumes his role on the throne and begins to reign, there is this judgment where all of the nations come and appear before the throne, before Christ. And we've already made the point last time that many of the nations who came up against Christ, those who were destroyed in battle and went off into a lost eternity, those who were left on earth, who did not go to battle, will appear before Christ at this judgment time. The Bible tells us, and we saw last week, that many of those people will actually repent. Many of those people will believe in Christ and submit to him and trust in him, and they will go into the millennial kingdom with non-resurrected bodies. We talked about that last time. You can get the message and have a listen there. And so we'll have this mixture of people with resurrected bodies and people with mortal bodies. Very interesting thing to consider, isn't it? But what about restoration? That's reclamation in a nutshell. We've talked about that a bit already. But what about restoration? Well, the Bible tells us that the earth is to be restored. Listen to Romans 8:19. Romans 8:19, Paul says this regarding the creation. Now, whether you've realized this or not, this is true. But verse 19, Paul says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." And there it's talking about the resurrection. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So Paul's saying that all of the creation, which is under the curse, beginning in the Garden of Eden, is waiting for the glory of the sons of God to be revealed. It too is going to be restored. And we'll look at this a little bit later as well. The scripture also tells us that in that restoration period, the Messiah himself is going to build the temple. Listen to Zechariah 12:13. We know that there will have already been a temple which Antichrist takes his seat in. Obviously, that's going to be destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon. This temple, though, will be a new temple. Zechariah 6:12. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall rest between them both. There's that picture of Christ being both priest and king. Two offices in one man, one person. So the millennial temple will be built by the Messiah. It's something to look forward to. Revelation 24 also tells us that the martyred saints will be resurrected. In fact, all believers will be raised from the dead, given resurrected bodies. It says here in verse 4, also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. A literal 1,000 years, not a figurative period of time, 1,000 years. And we've already seen over the last few weeks, and we've proved that when Christ returns, all of the people of God return with him, those in heaven, those whose bodies have passed away are reunited with their soul in the new resurrected body. We who are alive, if we're alive, are caught up with Christ, given resurrected bodies, and we all believers will enter into the kingdom to be with Christ. And something wonderful here, and a lot of people lose sight of this, is that the nation of Israel, there will be a national restoration of the people of God, the people of Israel. Scripture's pretty clear on that. We spoke about that in detail last week with the Day of the Lord. We also made the point that the Scripture said that two-thirds of the people of Israel will be judged during the tribulation period. Two-thirds will be killed, but one-third will repent. One-third will trust in Christ. One-third will look upon him whom they have pierced and will repent and will weep and will come to Christ for salvation. In Romans 11, Paul makes that pretty clear, that there is salvation for national Israel. Turn there with me, if you will. Romans 11, 25. It's very interesting, as you read all of these verses about the millennial kingdom, it has a very strong Jewish nature to it. Very, very strong. Romans 11, 25, Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. We also saw from Daniel 9:24 that this whole program and timeline of God's had a purpose. It was to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, and then to bring in everlasting righteousness. And this is in the context of the people of God, Israel. So the millennial kingdom has a strong Jewish flavor to it. But what about life in this kingdom? So that's the reclamation and the restoration. What about living in this kingdom? Well, I've kind of broken it up into two areas. And first, starting with the political life in the kingdom. The kingdom of God obviously has a king. The thousand-year reign of Christ sees Christ on his throne, where he rules as the absolute king of the universe. Scripture's pretty clear that there will be other nations and other kingdoms with other kings, but they will all be subservient to Christ on his throne. Listen to Zechariah 14 and 16. Zechariah says this, then everyone who survives of all the nations that came against Jerusalem, so that's the Battle of Armageddon, everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So there's a pretty clear indication of what is going to happen. All people will come and appear before Christ on his throne. It will be required. And if you go into, say, Ezekiel 45, there we have a whole chapter devoted to the temple and what will happen. And it seems like the temple is somewhat of a memorial. Sins have already been dealt with by Christ, but it's a memorial. And there we're also told that people will be required to not only keep the Feast of Booths, but the Passover is also to be celebrated annually as a memorial. Also, there is a New Year's celebration as well, an annual event. John MacArthur says this regarding Christ's reign on the throne. In the millennium, it will celebrate Messiah's presence again, dwelling among his people, and the joyful restoration of Israel, including the ingathering of the nations. Now, if you can kind of grab all of that at this early stage in the message and just paint the picture in your mind of what this will be like, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's an amazing thing to consider that we will be there in that kingdom with him, where all of the nations which are growing and multiplying and being populated come to worship Christ, the one true King. They have their own national identity with their own king and leaders and rulers, but all are submissive to Christ because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That will be a wonderful, wonderful time. You can also see this in Isaiah 9:6. To verse 7, Isaiah 60 is very clear on this. I want to read with you verses 1 to 5. And again, I'm just trying to show you what the scriptures say. So we're jumping all over the place a little bit, but it's super important that you're encouraged by the word of God. Isaiah says in verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you." A wonderful promise, a wonderful prophecy about what is going to come in this beautiful kingdom. And as I said, this will be a time of universal peace. There will be no warfare. There will be no fighting at all, because Christ is ruling, because the whole earth will be filled with his knowledge. Micah 4:2, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes from strong nations from afar." So you can see there that nations are present, kingdoms are present. There is still the need for a judiciary system, which I'll show you in a moment. We will actually be part of that. But you know, what a wonderful time. What a wonderful thing to consider that Christ is ruling and reigning on the throne, where there's no injustice, where there's no more poverty, where there's no affliction or oppression of anyone, no plagues, no famines, no more greed, no more corruption, no more political unrest. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. They have to submit to him. They have to do what he says. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that fantastic to consider? You know, we look around us now and we see politics going in a very anti-God direction. But that's only for a time. It's only for a time. When Christ returns, there will be none of that. So in a nutshell, that's the political nature of the millennial kingdom. There's so many verses which expand upon this, but we can't look at them all. But what about religious life during the millennial kingdom? What about the worship of God and how we interact with one another and how we interact with the Lord during this time? We've already said that Zechariah 14:16 talks about the nations coming to worship, the nations coming to appear before the throne. What about Israel, though? Let's start with Israel. What's their role in the millennial kingdom? Well, we know, don't we, that God chose the nation of Israel to be what? A light to the nations. They were to be his ambassadors, his representatives, his beacon to the world, to let all people know how great and how wonderful God is. The millennial kingdom sees that purpose fulfilled. You get that? During the millennial kingdom, they will fulfill that ultimate God-given promise of being a light to the nations. Isaiah 49:6, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And we know also that that was partially fulfilled with Paul going to Gentiles. He quoted that in the book of Acts. But we also know that there will be a future fulfillment for Israel. Zechariah 8:20 and verse to 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Now listen to this. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Tell me there can't be a restoration for national Israel when you read those verses. What a wonderful thing to consider. Isaiah 2 and verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion go forth the law and the word of the Lord for Jerusalem. Israel will have a big part to play in the distribution of the law and the word of God. A big role to play. And look, again, there's so much more to say about this, about the nation of Israel, their restoration, but we don't have time. But what about us? What about our role as non-Jews, but as believers in the millennial kingdom? What is our role? This is a wonderful thing to consider, but I want to start by saying this. If you turn your mind back to the Garden of Eden, if you consider God's original design for mankind, it was what? It was to inhabit the earth and to rule over the earth as God's representative. We were to stand in his stead, exercising authority, exercising dominion. That was Adam and Eve's God-given responsibility, and it would have been extended to all men had the fall not occurred. They were charged with that responsibility. And we talk about the kingdom to come as being paradise found. That which was once lost is that which is going to be found, and we'll expand upon that soon. But really, the first man and the first woman were charged with God, by God, for ruling over and governing this earth. I believe that in the millennial kingdom, you and I, who are currently gospel ambassadors, will be ambassadors that reclaim that original God-given purpose of exercising authority over his creation as his representatives. That will be restored. And I want to show you this in Scripture. So we could say that we will be restored to being God's governing and ruling priestly representatives here on this restored earth. Listen to Revelation 2:26. And you know, I think we read these verses because you will have all heard them, but we lose sight of a few little key words. Listen to this. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. You see that? It's a future context. I will give. It's a future thing. I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. We know that Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron, but the point I'm trying to make out of all of this is that we share in his rule. We are entrusted, empowered, and given authority by him to rule with him, alongside of him, in the same way that he rules and exercises authority. 2 Timothy 2:11b. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also, now get this, reign with him. Reign with him. And that word involves and encompasses the idea of exercising authority. Exercising authority. Daniel 7:18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. And we get this picture in our minds that, yes, it's Christ alone who receives the kingdom, and that is true. But because we are joint heirs with him, because we're his brothers in one sense, the children of God as well, we receive the kingdom along with him. Verse 27, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Isn't that encouraging? And in some senses, we don't understand the depth or degree of that. Some people speculate on it, but the point's pretty clear. We shall rule and reign with him, exercising authority under his charge. Revelation 5 and verse 9. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You get that? They shall reign on the earth. He's speaking about the millennial kingdom. Revelation 20 verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. There it is again. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. And this gives us an insight into the point I'm trying to make. There's a bit more clarity here. 1 Corinthians 6 is typically a verse given to where Paul challenges the Corinthian believers for taking fellow Christians to court. He rebukes them for not being able to sort matters out within themselves. He challenges them on this. He says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" Now listen to the reason why he says such a bold and rebuking thing. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" There it is, right? "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" You see the logic there? You are in a coming day going to be set up by God to exercise judgment, ruling between judging between peoples and matters and issues and so forth as Christ's representative. Can't you sort a simple earthly matter out now between two people? You see the point? He goes on and says, now don't ask me about this, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Perhaps in some way, when angels appear before God in judgment, we take part in that." I'm not sure, who knows? But Paul says it, so it's true, right? So there is a wonderful thing to consider, that we will be in the millennial kingdom with resurrected bodies as Christ's ambassadors, not gospel ambassadors, but ambassadors, exercising his authority, exercising judgment upon the nations, bringing justice, bringing equity, pointing out inequity and injustice and so forth. But what about general life in the millennial kingdom? Because I'm sure you want to know what you'll be doing now to one extent. We'll also be worshipping God, appearing before him, praising him, and enjoying life there. But what will life be like living during the millennial kingdom? Well, we've already said in previous messages that the curse in the millennial kingdom seems to be somewhat lifted. There is a restoration of the earth, and I want to show you this in a moment. But throughout the 1,000 years, the creation will be restored. This earth will be restored back to what it was in the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine that? You know, we get a picture of the Garden of Eden as paradise lost, and that's it, it's over. But in the millennial kingdom, paradise will be found. Paradise will be restored. We know that before the flood, people lived an extraordinary long amount of time. For example, if you go to Genesis 5, you'll see that Adam lived for 930 years. Noah, 950. Methuselah, 969. He was the oldest. Jared, 962. And so you can see here that just with mortal bodies, these people lived for nearly 1,000 years. The environment was such that it enabled them to live extraordinary long amount of time. I believe that the Lord will restore the earth so that that same environment is created here. Isaiah 65:20. And I want you to turn there because there's a lot of verses to look at here. Isaiah 65:20. Says here in verse 20, no more shall there be in it, and this is speaking about the kingdom, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. You see that? What's he saying? Someone dies at the age of 100, people will scratch their heads and say, I can't believe what's happened. He must have been a sinner. He must have been struggling. He must have been rebellious against God. An amazing promise there. For the young man shall die 100 years old. If someone dies at 100, they will go, wow, that is so young. What must have happened? But in our day and age, if you get to 100, you've done pretty well. You get a letter from the Queen. I'm told. I wonder if you get a letter when you turn 100 in the millennial kingdom. I don't think so. Probably 1,000. Verse 21, they shall build houses. Note the everyday habits of life in the millennial kingdom. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. You get that? For the nation of Israel, this was very important. Because they had, for a long time, no national identity, no place to call home, if you like, always being carried off into exile or driven from their homes. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. So here we have in the millennial kingdom a very low mortality rate and probably a very rapid population expansion going on. We've already talked about those who go into the kingdom without resurrected bodies and the fact that they will populate that kingdom. Verse 24 goes on and says, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. He's become a vegetarian. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Things going back to the way they were in the garden. You see that? Now listen to this in Isaiah 11:6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that exciting to consider that you will be living in those times, in those days, in that kingdom? No Satan, no deception, no rebellion against God in a perfectly restored creation. Ezekiel, and this is probably one of my favorite verses. Some of you will really appreciate this. Ezekiel 47, verses 5 to 12, but I'm just going to read from verse 9 because it's a large section. This whole section here talks about the temple and the fact that when Christ returns, living water will flow from the temple and it will meet the ocean, the salty ocean, and the ocean will turn to fresh living water. Look at verse 9. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be many, very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. Again, a regular everyday occurrence. People fishing. Obviously, they're eating the fish. From Engedi to Englerm, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. You see that? Telling us the reason why everything comes to life, the reason why the fruit trees have so much fruit with such consistency is because that water comes from the temple. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for the healing. Zechariah 14:8 says a similar thing. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. There will be no end to it. Joel 3:18, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with milk and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water from the valley of Shittim. So here we have a beautiful picture, and I wish we had time to just keep building a picture from Scripture of what this kingdom will be like, but time does not permit. But if we were to summarize everything, we would say that there are political changes, there are sociological changes, there are environmental changes. Here we have Jesus Christ ruling on the throne with absolute sovereignty over all of the nations, believers with him being a light to the nations, executing his rule and reign and being administrators of his justice, being his ambassadors as we currently are, justice, equity, righteousness and holiness prevailing. Everyone with absolute submission to his will. All of this for 1,000 years on a restored earth. Eden will be restored. As you saw, the water will teem with life. Plants and animals and all sorts of things will flourish and multiply on this earth in that kingdom. People will live extremely long lives. There'll be fellowship. There'll be peace. There'll be the building of houses, growing of produce and livestock. We could always also make the case that there will be trade and commerce. There'll be celebrations, there'll be annual feasts, there'll be festivals to the Lord, and there'll be worship and praise continually in every place. And that's something to long for, isn't it? That's something to consider. And really, when you try and swallow all of that and digest it and think through it, you've got to respond to that rightly, don't you? You've got to respond to that correctly. And we need to ask the question, well, how do we live in light of these truths? Because I'm convinced, and I've said this all along, that if we don't know what is to come, if we do not know what this inheritance involves, then we will live for the here and now, won't we? Because this is all we know. And that's why this series is given to you and given to me, so that we can be reminded that this life is not everything. This is a time of service. This is a time of self-sacrifice. And then we enter into the joy of the Lord. So how do we live in light of these truths? Well, Scripture tells us that there will be rewards when Christ returns. He will reward us for our faithfulness. And in a sense, if we are faithful in little during this life, God will entrust us with much in the kingdom to come. You know, there's a lot of verses in Matthew 24, and you can turn there with me. I want to show you this. A lot of verses which talk about the coming of Christ. And starting in Matthew 24, we have the whole context of, and it says there that after the tribulation, a few events will happen, and then the Lord returns, and the point of all of those parables there, the fig tree, the virgins, the talons, is that you and I in the present are to be ready. We are to be ready for his coming. We are to live in light of his coming. We are to live in accordance with his coming. Look at the rewards mentioned here in Matthew 24 and 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. You see that? Again, there's another perspective of Christ entrusting us great responsibility. Great responsibility. Matthew 19, 27, just flip back a little bit. Peter asks a great question. And Peter's looking at the fact that he and the other disciples have given up everything to follow Christ. And Peter, being bold, is bold enough to ask the question, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" No one else wanted to ask that question. Just Peter. Everyone was probably thinking it, but Peter asks it. Look at what the Lord says. He doesn't rebuke him. He says, "Truly, truly, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, Israel's mentioned. Restoration to Israel is mentioned. Now, that promise there is not to you and I. Who's it to? It's to the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, because there's 12 thrones and 12 tribes to preside over. That's not for us, but the next bit is. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. What about Matthew 16:24? Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after him, after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory, with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." You see that? We often look at those passages in Matthew and we think, oh, okay, faithful in little, faithful in much. He's talking about if I give you responsibility and you do it well, then God will entrust you more responsibility. Notice the context of all of those Matthew passages. It's in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can take the principle out of that and say that if you're faithful in little, God will give you more, sure. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about how you live your life right now and the duration of your whole life. If you are faithful, if you have lived for the kingdom your whole life, then when you enter into the kingdom, you will be given an amount which is in proportion to your service here on earth. You will be given much in abundance, and it's responsibility. So we could say that the rewards and blessings of God that we receive during the millennial kingdom and obviously take with us into eternity are proportionate to our faithfulness towards what God has called us to do right now. Does that make sense? You know what? Some live and work for a kingdom that is temporal, this one, which is fleeting, where one can be financially secure, physically and emotionally satisfied, depriving self of no good thing. Some people can live that way. But what does wisdom say? What does someone with saving faith say? Such a person will live for a kingdom that will never fade away, that will not be destroyed, for a reward that cannot be taken or rust or decay or anything like that. We've got to ask ourselves these questions, don't we? Who are we living for in the here and now? And that is the point of all of this. Jesus said repeatedly, be ready, be ready, be ready. And you can read that and think, well, I just need to have my mind and heart ready upon his coming. But he's saying that so that we live in accordance with his will, so that we live in accordance with what he has laid down in the word of God, laying our life down for him in every way. That is the purpose of this series, to make us aware of what is to come. And yes, we will appear before him and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And we want to hear that. But we also want to examine how we're living right now. So I trust that this has been encouraging. I trust that this has been helpful. I trust that the Lord has encouraged you to live all the more for him right now. You know, as I said before, sometimes we can live for a kingdom, this kingdom which is for us. It's for our benefit. It's for immediate results, immediate rewards. God is no man's debtor. Peter asks the question, what will be ours? He's looking back and seeing what he's given up. What did Jesus say? You will be blessed beyond measure. You will receive a hundredfold in the kingdom to come. You see, when we are focused on the kingdom to come and the blessings of that, then it doesn't matter what we go without in this life, does it? It doesn't matter if you're like Lazarus before the rich man's gate where he's covered in sores and the dogs lick him. It doesn't matter if you're like that. It doesn't matter if you suffer, if you're persecuted. It doesn't matter if you're poor, if you're not the best looking person in the world or whatever it is, or the most popular. It actually doesn't matter, because life here is for living for him And when we have done that, and we've entered into his presence, then we enter into an eternal, non-changing state in a non-changing kingdom. And that's something to consider, isn't it? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to examine briefly the realities of your coming kingdom. And Father, what a joy it will be to enter into that with a resurrected body in your presence, praising you, worshipping you, seeing you is the most wonderful thing we can consider. But then to hear from your own words, well done, good and faithful servant, and to be entrusted with very great responsibilities, to be called to serve you, to love you, and to live in a place where there is blessing, where everything is restored, regenerated, renewed, where everything flows with milk and honey, and there is an abundance of everything. There is no lack or no want, where all of your people are gathered together to worship. Father, we delight to be there. We long to be there. But Father, as we live life in the present, I pray that you'll not allow us to live for the here and now. I pray that you will prune from our lives those things which are redundant, those things which are worthless, useless, that are of no kingdom value. We know that when you come, you will judge our works, judge our deeds, and that which is wood, straw, hay and stubble will simply be burned up. Father, I pray that we will have none of that. I pray that we can appear before you and be found to be pleasing to you in every way. We give thanks to you for your word and ask for your blessing. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.